Many evangelicals seeking to find justification for their political inaction quote Christ's admonition that we should resist not evil. What Christ really meant is that we should not hit back, returning evil for evil. Certainly, Christ resisted the evil money changers in the temple, overthrowing their tables and sending their coins and merchandise flying. The truth is, a primary role of the Holy Spirit is to resist evil, especially the mounting evil that will culminate in manifestation of the Antichrist. As Christians who are united with the Holy Spirit, it's our duty to assist Him and also hold back evil while there's still time. Scripture says the Christian is a soldier for God and truth. However, having spent 50 years in political activism, I have seen many Christian conservatives burn out in frustration. In this Bible study, we will consider the many roles of the Holy Spirit in which the Holy Spirit encourages, refreshes, inspires, and gives spiritual rest and hope to His warriors, keeping them in the fight even for a lifetime. It's so crucial that Christian patriots keep speaking out, especially resisting evil, even more Antichrist legislation that is sure to come. The Holy Spirit is in the business of supplying not just extraordinary courage, but as the Comforter, He comes beside us, giving us that vital, refreshing peace that passes understanding. That peace makes all the difference in keeping us in the fight. Let's begin with the clear statement from Scripture that the Holy Spirit is the great resister of evil, and turn to 2 Thessalonians 2:5. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now you know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who is now who now restraineth will restrain until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the work of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders and deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. What Paul is talking about here is, he says, when I was previously with you, people of Thessalonica, I discussed with you that the Holy Spirit is restraining evil night and day in this world. And it is his office, his purpose, function to resist the manifestation, the ultimate manifestation of evil, which is the man of sin, the Antichrist himself. And he says in verse 7, only he who now restraineth, the King James says letteth or restraineth, will restrain until he be taken out of the way. And we've mentioned in previous Bible studies that this is one of the fairly rare instances in the King James translation of the New Testament, which is an absolutely flawed translation. The actual phrase in Greek is ek mesou genetai, which properly translated means only he who now restraineth will restrain until he steps aside, is not passively taken out of the world. And of course, the whole rapture movement We're talking about the multi, almost billion-dollar industry of the rapture prophecy movement is dependent on this crucial mistranslation which King James gave the world. Isn't that staggering? In fact, my professor of Greek, Dr. Philip Clapp, when I studied Greek with him for 2 years, I wrote him a special letter after I got out of college and asked him to precisely define this, and he made it absolutely clear that the Holy Spirit is not passively removed, and with the Holy Spirit, the church being passively removed, as the rapture doctrine teaches, but he simply steps aside. And when you think about it, it's pretty far-fetched that the Holy Spirit, who was here at the dawn of creation, brooding over the waters with the Creator Jesus Christ, should somehow be kicked out of this world by the evil of mankind and take with him the church. That's just not a sound biblical doctrine found or reinforced anywhere else in Scripture. But that's a kind of a side point. The main issue here is that not only does the Holy Spirit resist, but we, as those who are infilled with the Holy Spirit, by definition are participants in that resistance. And we also groan in our spirit, and we also take action through faith, resisting the revealing of Antichrist. And Scripture indicates, of course, in Daniel that someday we will have to step aside, the saints will be exhausted, and the forces of Antichrist will prevail for a short period of time. One of the amazing things about the Holy Spirit as the Comforter is he is the one who comes beside the Spirit-filled Christian activist who is weary with the many defeats that come down the conveyor belt in Washington, D.C., and have come generation after generation, certainly since going clear back to the FDR and the New Deal and the bringing of socialism and Jewish predominance in the national political process. The Christians have taken a tremendous drubbing as organizations like the Anti-Defamation League literally specialize in creating perverse legislation. And we have to again and again and again suffer these crushing defeats and watch our precious liberty being taken away. But rather than burning out, what we're talking about here today is that the Holy Spirit, as the Paraclete or as the Comforter, has promised that he will be there. He will be here even to the end of the age, comforting us, giving us courage, as the Lord gave courage to Elijah after he fled from the Mount Carmel shootout and fled for his life in tremendous anticlimax of his expectations. The Lord came, the angel of the Lord, and said, "Rise up, eat a little bit of something. You've got to just keep putting one foot in front of the other." And he went on to new and even greater revelations and actions on the part of the Lord. So the Holy Spirit has a vested interest, and Scripture tells us that as our sorrows, our disappointments, our tribulations increase, so does also our consolation in the Lord increase. Isn't that a wonderful promise? Mm-hmm. I've seen that vindicated so many times. So we are not like the fleshly conservatives who have their enthusiasms and their projects and their voter registration drives and their precinct attempts to take over the parties and do all kinds of things. People who are veteran conservatives know the weariness of making one more push, one more rally or letter writing and so on, only to be dashed again and again and again. For the person who does not have the Holy Spirit in their hearts, gotten through the death to self experience and childlike trust in Christ, the political horizon is gloomy to the extreme. Very, very heavy and oppressing to sincere people who would really like to straighten this country out. So we as Christians, the Scripture says that we are not disappointed. We are not burdened as the world is, according to the tidings that come to the world. We have a higher vision, a higher promise, but we also have this Holy Spirit who comes beside us and gives us peace that passes the political understanding of our time. Let's turn to Matthew 10:7. Jesus promises us that He is such, His Holy Spirit is such a great communicator, such a sufficient communicator, and that Jesus is so faithful that in times of decisive opportunity to witness for Christ, perhaps in times of very great persecution, we don't need to even think about what we're going to say because the Holy Spirit will be there. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogue. And ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what ye shall speak, for it shall be given you in the same hour what ye shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. Now I would suggest that if the Holy Spirit is that faithful to do the speaking for us in times of decisive testimony before men and nations and governors and so on, that the Holy Spirit will also be quite capable of leading and guiding us in crucial moments when we are leading people to the Lord, mm-hmm. when we are asking the Lord for specific guidance, when we are witnessing, when we are feeling the need to go in for the kill, so to speak, and go in and get a decisive decision out of people leading to salvation. It's unthinkable that the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, the Paraclete, would not be beside us at those times, mm-hmm. giving us the same unction to say what He wanted to say as necessary to the birthing experience of a new Christian into this world. And so certainly I've been on 750 radio broadcasts over the last 5 years, and I do know that the Holy Spirit has been with me to give me the words to say. Mm-hmm. And I haven't made a single serious gaffe in all of that time. Isn't that amazing? Mm-hmm. And I make more gaffes in these Bible studies than I do on the radio before tens of thousands of people. Yes.
You just made one. It's Matthew 10:17, just for the listeners. Not 7.
Oh, okay.
That's okay. We found it.
Yeah.
Do you want to just say
it? Yeah. Again, this was Matthew 10:17, not Matthew 10:7. Let's consider another function of the Holy Spirit, which is to give us warning, a timely warning of danger. Revelation 1:10. John is in the Spirit, it says, on the Lord's day. He's in the Spirit. And being in the Spirit, it's the most natural thing for the Spirit to come to him and tell him what he needs to hear. And heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. And I'll just summarize what the Spirit tells the Apostle John. He says that something like 60 years having elapsed since the Lord Jesus went into heaven, and maybe 30 or 40 years since Paul had so powerfully enunciated the doctrine of justification by faith alone, without works of the law, He's telling the Apostle John, send a message out to the seven churches of Asia Minor and tell them that they have pretty much lost their first love. That this unique experiment in faith alone, birthed at Pentecost, birthed in communal support and giving and self-denial and activism on the part of the early church, with thousands converted and selling their goods and coming and laying it to the apostles' feet. You tell the New Testament church in Asia that they, at least six out of the seven, have pretty much lost their first love and gone back to formalities or to works or to the beggarly elements of Christian observance and so on. And this is quite a most astonishing statement, that revealing how quickly the true essence, the true fundamentals of authentic Christianity will be lost by churches, by civilizations. And we've been talking in recent Bible studies about how the early church, the fathers of the Catholic Church, the bishops, archbishops, popes, and so on, which emerged after the nationalization or the legitimization of Christianity under Constantine in the 5th century AD, we have been talking about how the pontiffs of the Catholic Church, the patriarchs of the Eastern Church, and so on, claimed that far from true religion and true inspiration having dissipated at all. No, these great prelates of the Eastern and the Western Church actually were filled with more inspiration even than the apostles themselves, giving them the power to pontificate upon what was canonical scripture, what is sound doctrine, even what is the guidance of the Holy Spirit concerning what the laity are supposed to do and to think, and certainly how to interpret scripture. And to this day, both of these great ecclesiastical systems encompassing the West and the East, all the way into Russia and the Russian Orthodox Church, believe that far from this pattern of decline of true spirituality continuing into the 5th century, oh no, the 5th century was the glory period when it was laid down upon the authority of God Almighty that Peter was the founder of the true church. Christ gave the keys to the true and holy Catholic Church, either to the West or to the East, and that we should stand in utter obeisance, utter awe of the transcendent, the literally transcendent spirituality of those who laid down dogma for these great church systems of all ages. Now, what I've said before in these last several Bible studies on the Holy Spirit is, the truth of the matter is, as we go through this study of the Holy Spirit, we find that Christ really, really meant what he said: when the Holy Spirit comes, he shall lead you into all truth. And we have gone through characteristic after characteristic of the Holy Spirit in all of his manifold diversity in ministering to the church throughout the ages, confirming that we are in the faith, inspiring us, leading us in an intimate way, and on and on and on. And this underscores the fact that what the founders of these great ecclesiastical systems did was they usurped from the Holy Spirit his unique and irreplaceable guidance for the church of all time. The scripture says, ye need not that any man should teach you, but the Holy Spirit will lead you into all, it teaches you all these things. And so We're talking today about how the Holy Spirit has promised not only to guide us in every other way, but he is here in this bitter political and social and moral contest of these last days, as weary Christian conservatives battle against the ever-darkening political tidal wave, the landscape that's coming against us. We have the assurance that the Holy Spirit is going to be here and give us refreshment for as long as he wants to, for the duration. I tell weary talk show hosts, I tell them, I'm in here, count on me to be available at my phone number for the duration. I'm going to be here. Don't ever expect me to stop speaking out as long as I possibly can. I am never going to retire until the Lord or circumstances or a subpoena from a court order takes me away from my telephone. And this is so encouraging, so inspiring. Let's continue. The Holy Spirit also makes us happy in persecution. Let's turn to 1 Peter 4:14. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. He's saying that the Spirit of glory, just like the Spirit of the Holy Spirit, assumed the form of a dove and fluttered down upon Christ in the waters of the Jordan. So when we are immersed in persecution and reproaches for the name of Jesus Christ, that same Spirit of glory is going to rest upon us. Isn't that amazing? It's God's way is so different, so antithetical to the reflexes of the world. Christ tells us to leap for joy when we are reviled and vilified by men. And of course we see the precedent many a times in Scripture of the saints rejoicing in imprisonments and ostracism, persecution. And this comes from this grace, this glory of the Spirit of glory that rests upon us. I get the feeling that the Holy Spirit is kind of the great, what's the word I want? The amalgamator or the binder together, a kind of a catalyst. A catalyst is a chemical you add to a large fluid, and suddenly the whole thing comes together, doesn't it? If the plastic unites and solidifies into a block, and that's kind of what I think of the Holy Spirit is. He is the one who came in the fullness of time. With the exit of Christ, the Holy Spirit comes in and becomes a unifying, toughening, comforting, bonding catalyst within the church during the church age. Now, I have noticed again through 5 decades, and I'm talking about back when I was 13, 14, 15 years of age, I was a determined political activist. I was kind of a lion's cub, being taught by veteran conservative political broadcasters and pastor, my parents, who were very instrumental in helping revive conservative values in the state of Oregon. But over that period of time, I have seen that one of the worst enemies to the Christian conservative movement is disunity, is competition, is strife, a rivalry, and sometimes the conservative, one conservative faction in our area was against the other, and they would One group would hold, schedule a meeting and bring in some big name for a rally, and then the other group would start up their own meeting at exactly the same time across town. Isn't that sickening? Disunity is ugly, but in the history of the conservative movement, there's been a lot of that, and certainly there's a lot going on today, even in the Tea Party movement. And it's a deadly threat that can bring not only the end of the momentum of your political reforms, but it can bring reproach and a bad name to you as political activists. But the Spirit brings unity and fellowship to Christian conservative groups as they work together, if they are consecrated to the Lord. Let's read quite a few verses here to that point. 1 Corinthians 6:17. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. I think that's about all we... Well, let's read a few more here. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body. But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own spirit. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So we are not just loose cannons rolling around on the political deck of the conservative movement, rushing off toward every good idea or opportunity that seems to present itself. But we are temples of the Holy Spirit. We are holy vessels, and we certainly are weapons of offense against the forces of evil. We are inhabited by the Holy Spirit, bought with a price, and we are to glorify God and the Holy Spirit through everything we do. And we do that by following the leading of the Holy Spirit, following His communication. And as he says in verse 17, when we are joined unto the Lord, we are one spirit with God and the Holy Spirit, but we are also one spirit with all like-minded spiritual brethren who are part of the church invisible and part of the fighting force of resistors along with the Holy Spirit of the appearance of Antichrist. 2 Corinthians 13:14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. One of the tenderest images in Scripture is that of Jesus reclining at the Last Supper, and the Apostle John, whom the Lord loved especially, has his head leaning and lying upon Christ's chest in Holy Communion. And this word communion of the Holy Ghost means, as Jesus said, that Jesus is in the Father and the Father is in Jesus, and Jesus is the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit is also in us. There is a total reciprocity of faith and trust going up and comfort and communion going down, a wonderful cycle at all times. And this is kind of like the hydrological cycle in nature, in which the water rises from the sea and passes through the clouds over to the land and comes down on the mountains, melts, goes back to the ocean, a great and a timeless cycle, which has a naturally cleansing effect, doesn't it? It has an oxygenating effect, a cleansing effect, a bringing nutrition and life and relief even to arid lands in the interior of a nation. And this is what this is the cycle he's talking about here, a holy communion between God and his church. And then Ephesians 2:21. I'll go with 2:20, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are built together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Mm-hmm. So the Spirit is kind of an architect carpenter who is building this holy habitation, this temple unto the Lord, of which we are. And again, I have compared our bodies as temples like the Taj Mahal in India, stately in our beauty and our proportions, and how very, very disappointing it is when young people tattoo themselves. It's like spraying blue and red paint on the marble of the Taj Mahal. Does that do anything to beautify the Taj Mahal? To have stupid graffiti sprayed around it? And yet, even Christian young people and athletes and certainly Christian, so-called Christian rock stars and so on, are now setting the precedent of tattooing themselves with all of this stupid graffiti all over the beautiful proportions, beautiful lines of the human body that they have given, that God has given them. Scripture enjoins us here to regard our body and our flesh as something very sacred, and certainly the human body has more beauty than any temple ever made by man, including the Parthenon, including any of the temples of Egypt. The beauty of the human body with its golden mean proportions, full forms, wonderful, wonderful design, bespeaks a temple, not to ourselves, but a habitation ultimately for our Creator. 1 John 4:11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. And again, this concurs with what we have said previously, that it's the business of the Holy Spirit to give us that quiet reassurance and confidence before the Lord that truly we are saved. We are accepted by God. And not only that, but that what we do in his sight is pleasing to him, and what we are doing is led of him. And one of the great privileges of walking by faith is that we can look back into our history of walking in by faith, and we can see, like Stonehenge rocks, monuments littering the entire landscape of our lifetime, we can see a record of spiritual victories which the Holy Spirit has wrought through us. And each of these becomes like a pillar, like an altar to the Lord, confirming through the Holy Spirit that we are, God dwells in us, and what we do is his work. And then, I guess that's it on those verses concerning how he brings unity and fellowship to the body of Christ. The Holy Spirit, Scripture tells us, renews his warriors constantly. Let's turn to Titus 3, verse 5. That follows 2 Timothy. Five through seven, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Jesus, of course, washed the feet of his disciples, and Peter objected, saying, "Well, Lord, this is not appropriate. I am so far beneath you. I should be washing your feet, not you washing my feet." And yet Christ said, "No, if you don't let me wash your feet, you have nothing to do with me. I have come not to be ministered to you, but to minister to you and to present my body a living sacrifice for your redemption, for your cleansing, your regeneration, and your salvation. And so you let me do what I came to earth to do, which is to facilitate your reconciling to Almighty God." And it's the same way the Holy Spirit is in this world. He's in this world to wash us in the waters of regeneration and renewing, cleansing us as a bride for her husband, cleansing us, purifying us, making us suitable and compatible to Almighty God. And again, there are those who say, "Oh, well, I'm the one who should be studying my Bible a lot. I should have a clock with a timer every morning, and I should pray 1 hour before breakfast. I should memorize Scripture, read the Bible, study to show myself approved before God. I should be washing myself through my good works, studies, witnessing, tithing, church attendance, and so on." And the Holy Spirit says, "Oh no, I am the one," it says here, "who washes you, regenerating you, reconciling you to a holy God, because you can't do that yourself. You are not able to wash and regenerate yourself in a way that is fitting and appropriate to a holy God. You need an intermediary, an advocate, somebody there to do it for you, just as Jesus was necessary to wash the disciples' feet." And also, the Holy Spirit is there to say to us, like Jesus said to Peter, "If I, the Holy Spirit, don't regenerate and wash you constantly, night and day, before God, keeping you soft and pliable and clean and fresh as the bride of Christ, then you have no part in me. You have your own way to do that, which is basically false, a counterfeit way." Yes, Shell, you had something?
Could we broaden the analogy with Peter having his feet washed a little bit by saying that while we certainly cannot wash or regenerate ourselves, the Holy Spirit of God is only able to do that in our lives as we entirely submit ourselves, mm-hmm. put ourselves in his hand without reservation.
Yes.
This is not... our part is not not to endeavor to save ourselves, nor is it to count upon a one-time commitment of faith in Jesus Christ or a physical baptism or any other form of religious service, but daily, as we yield all of our will, all of our heart, all of our life to the Lord, we make ourselves available, as Peter made himself available to be washed by the Lord Jesus. We make ourselves available for the Holy Spirit to do this wonderful work in us. Mm-hmm. And without that entire submission and yielding, he cannot. He would, as Jesus Christ would save us and reconcile us to the Father through his death on the cross. But if we refuse to put our absolute and sole trust in him for salvation, he can't save us. And if we do not yield continually and without reservation to the Lord, then the Holy Spirit is not able to do this work of washing and renewing and regeneration. So the only way we're going to have cleansing in our own lives, in our own marriages, in our own families, and the only way we're going to be able to have an effective ministry in the world is as we are entirely yielded to him, and then he can do his work through us.
I am always reluctant to say God can't do something, but it is true. Jesus could not mm-hmm. do a mighty miracle there because of their unbelief. Mm-hmm. That's an astonishing mm-hmm. thing. We want to give glory to Christ, saying all power is given unto Christ in heaven and earth. Every knee shall bow, every mouth shall confess. Well, Jesus couldn't get those knees to bow and those mouths to confess back then concerning the majority of the Jewish people that he had spoken to. Mm-hmm. He knew what was in man. He knew that they were hard and how fickle they were. And it's sobering that magnanimous and overflowing as God's power is through the death of Christ and through this kind of washing of regenerating of the Holy Spirit. Nevertheless, the whole salvation process takes two to create a sanctified, holy soul that is fit for the Master's use and fit for eternal habitation with God. And those two parties are God on one hand, the free will of God on one hand, and the free will of man on the other hand. Mm-hmm. And is not going to cut us out with some kind of a divine cookie cutter into the configuration he wants. He is not the master of the robots. He has dignified us. He has honored us and flattered us with the privilege of being a participant with him in the soul-making process. And that soul-making process requires that we come. He who comes to me on his own free will initiative, of course, lubricated and hastened and empowered by the Holy Spirit, without that Holy Spirit drawing the free will of man and hastening and bringing to birth that soul and assisting that birth to salvation, of course, we could never even get that far. We could never be saved. Mm-hmm. But there's a viability and an indispensability of the free will soul that God honors and respects. And we are made in the image of God in the truest sense as free will beings, just as God is. He has greatly flattered us by giving us something none of the animals have, which is a free moral choice, a mysterious ability to make completely viable free will decisions. And he waits for us to come to him. And when we come to him, assisted by the Holy Spirit, then, if we come in simple childlike trust, he will not cast us out. Instead, he washes us with regeneration. Let's turn to John 7, verse 37. In the last day, this the last day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried and said, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." Now Jesus is talking about a huge river of divine artesian glory of the Lord springing up out of our inward parts. You may be familiar with this wonderful river that proceeds out of the new city Jerusalem in the millennium. Somehow God is going to bring waters, healing waters, that flow out of Jerusalem over toward the east and down toward the Dead Sea. And there'll be trees on the banks of this river for the healing of the nations and so on. And he's saying here that we, as temples of the Holy Spirit, will also become conduits, aqueducts, of this same artesian flow of living waters coming directly from the throne of God and the Holy Spirit. Isn't that wonderful? What that tells me is that God is always going to be there to resuscitate us, to give us a drink of cold water in a parched and arid desert land, the desert lands, political landscape of our time. And it is not up to us to say, "Well, I'm going to throw in the towel. I'm too weary with this battle." Instead, the Lord is there to refresh us, bring us to life like a potted plant that hasn't been watered for days. You can just practically see that poor little plant begin to stand up erect in a few minutes as the water courses through the veins and tendrils and capillaries of the leaves. Well, that's what the Holy Spirit is promised to do for us, especially in times of great stress and even persecution. Let's go over to Luke 11:13. "If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him?" I think a lot of believers don't have the fullness of the Holy Spirit because they don't vividly believe in the existence and the availability of the Holy Spirit to come in and empower and fill them. And therefore, they are not actively asking for the fullness of the Holy Spirit, are they? Barna Research, in a research poll several years ago, found that a huge percentage of evangelicals don't really believe that the Holy Spirit is a personality. Instead, he's an it. A neuter gender, some kind of a force or abstract idea, something like that. Well, how can you implore, how can you even passionately desire to have the fullness of the Holy Spirit when he is negated in that way? But Jesus is describing good gifts which we give to men, but he's saying if you really want a gift that is superlative in its goodness, who epitomizes goodness, ask for the gift of the Holy Spirit. Because as we've been discussing in these talks, the Holy Spirit is a manifold cornucopia pouring forth fruits and blessings of righteousness and empowerments to the church. Beyond beyond anything most Christians realize. Most Christians simply have no conception of the diversity, the sufficiency, the activity of the Holy Spirit in unifying and in ministering to the church in throughout the ages. And then Joel 2:28 in the Old Testament. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days I will pour out my spirit. This, of course, was quoted by the Apostle Peter at Pentecost as being fulfilled at that time, and certainly it was, as the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the infant church, who certainly were the Israel of God. But in the fullest sense, this of course is talking about the miracle of miracles, the Jewish remnant out of great tribulation finally repents, gives glory to Jesus Christ, looks upon him whom their fathers have pierced. They mourn, they repent, they realize the magnitude of their father's sins, and Jesus forgives them and pours out his Holy Spirit upon them. That is a real light at the end of this dark tunnel we're in. It's a light for me. And then over in 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Peter is saying that from time immemorial, going clear back to, in fact, clear back to righteous Abel in the garden of, outside of the Garden of Eden, the first sacrifice to that signified the blood of Jesus Christ, righteous men and prophets have been looking forward to the coming of the Spirit of Christ, the coming to Jesus, and the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, is signifying and illuminating them and vivifying the eventual arrival of the Messiah. And they saw it afar off, Scripture tells us. They did not experience it in their lifetime. But Peter is telling us that we, in the age of grace, we in this spiritual dispensation we're in now, have the great privilege of literally not only experiencing but making use of the fullness of the Holy Spirit as he ministers unto us. And this exchange, as the Holy Spirit comes down, sent down from heaven, and ministers to us, edifies us, inspires us, guides us, motivates us, reconciles us to God in all of his manifold functions, it says the angels themselves look on this enviously. the angels desire to look into the things, the theological truths, which we have the right to plumb in all of their height and depth and breadth. Isn't that wonderful? And yet, I remember a pastor in a large, very large church here in the area. He said, I'd love to preach about theology. I'd love to talk about theology. But he said, nobody's interested. Isn't that sad? The angels would like to talk the theology that we talked about here at Truth Tellers. Isn't that something? We have the privilege to delve into the deep things of God, luxuriate in them as something which the angels would like to join us in, enter into the discussion. Because in a certain sense, the angels were deprived of the kind of soul-making structure that we enjoy here. We have the privilege not just of making one decision in primeval times, as the angels, both good and bad, made and were fixed for eternity, but we have the privilege of forging our spiritual, the configuration of our souls by many, many definite decisions for God over evil, sometimes in great tribulation or in hardship or temptation. We choose for God. We soul make ourselves. We sculpt our spiritual souls by these hard choices. And it says here that with the Holy Spirit working with us, giving us the empowerment, grace, momentum to make these souls, we are constructed as a temple unto God, a fit habitation for Almighty God for all eternity, and will be part of the new Jerusalem, the new city. Will be one condominium among many condominiums in the new city, coming down from heaven, all pleasing to Almighty God. And it says here that the angels think this is a fascinating proposition. They'd like to look into it, they'd like to delve into it, and so on. And of course, when we get to heaven, we can indulge them in conversation with us. Yeah, that'd be really something. Be having a discussion with Archangel Michael or Gabriel, and they say, Ted, what was it like down there? I guess I'm kind of getting a little high on my in the saddle here. So God through the Holy Spirit renews His warriors. Isn't this wonderful? He replenishes us. He washes us. He renews us. And He is this artesian fountain of living, cleansing, vivifying, life-giving water that comes to us. Now, in conclusion, the Holy Spirit is given to all who obey, not just disciples. I got an email from a lady, and I haven't actually replied to it yet, but she wanted to say, where do you get this in the Bible that everybody can be spiritually equal or spiritually can aspire to the limits of absolute limits of spiritual greatness? Where do you get this idea? Well, the truth is that we, from the foundation of the world, from the Garden of Eden, God created man in His image. Mm-hmm. And I don't care whether you're black or you're yellow or you're red or you're tall or you're short, male, female, anything else. We are all made in the image of God, which means we all have an eternal soul made after His image. And let no one despise any other human being. It's true there may be differences in races and talents and between individuals and nationalities and all those kinds of things, even differences in religion and so on. But every soul that is coming to Jesus and trusting in Jesus has the fullest potentiality for spiritual greatness and to be actually admired by Almighty God as remarkable in their faith in this dark world. And so God has given His Holy Spirit in its fullness, the promise to all who obey, not just His disciples. Now, I say this because, again, one of the first principles of both the Western and the Eastern Catholic churches, the Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church and Russian Orthodox Church, is that they are quick to say, oh, these promises about the Holy Spirit, the Comforter coming, and he shall lead you into all truth. He shall lead you all into truth. Oh, that was only for the disciples. That was only for the inner group of 11 disciples. That was not given to everybody. Oh, no. That was given to these special founders of the church and to their successors, their theological successors, particularly the successors of St. Peter. It's believed that St. Peter became the bishop of Rome, was crucified in Rome, and therefore he was the rock who laid the foundation for the papal succession of pontiffs who would have the same keys to eternal life that were given to Peter. And but these doctrines, these heretical doctrines, say that this access to the Holy Spirit, and to the teaching and the leading and the intimate guidance of the Holy Spirit, is only given to the priests, the clergy of these church systems, not to the laity. Isn't that an awful thing? Scripture says differently. Let's turn to Acts 2:38. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Every one of you. He's talking to Jews, but he's also talking to Gentiles. He's talking to blacks, whites, Romans, Greeks, Asians. He's talking to everyone in the age of grace, and he says, every one of you who is immersed or baptized in Jesus, in the name of Jesus, will receive this washing of the Holy Spirit. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now, Scripture tells us that the Holy Ghost is not given by measure. Little bit of the Holy Ghost, or just some guidance from the Holy Ghost, and a lot of confusion in your spiritual walk. Or you have a little bit of truth from the Holy Spirit, but most of your guidance, most of your instruction and counsel comes from the priests or from higher religious authority. Here he says, you get all the Holy Ghost. You get the fullness of the Holy Ghost. All of you. Not just churchmen, not just scholars, not just popes and cardinals and bishops, everybody there in that crowd who would believe in Jesus is promised the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Now, this proves absolutely that Jesus was not restricting the fullness of the Holy Spirit to 11 men 2,000 years ago. That's a sacrilege. That's a blasphemy. That's heresy. And also 5:32 of Acts. And we are his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. Again, anybody who obeys God and lays down their lives as a living sacrifice to God comes like a little child in simple trust, willing to give all to Christ, will receive the Holy Spirit in his fullness, without measure to any degree. Now that fullness means you've got a real package there, don't you? You've got a package encompassing all of the functions and the attributes and the blessings that we've talked about in these three Holy Spirit Bible studies. That's a long list, and we really didn't even perhaps do justice to all of them. But your quiver is full. Your quota of bombs and bullets are there beneath your wings as a projectile for truth, a fighter plane to go out and do combat with the principalities and powers of this world. You are armed for war. You have the necessary bucklers and shields and armors and helmets of salvation and so on. You have everything you need for spiritual warfare in this dark world. And that's very important to know that as a Christian conservative activist we are going to experience more and more defeats. And Scripture says we're going to be worn out. The Antichrist, the man of sin, will wear out the saints of the Most High, it says. Well, I would rather be worn out and spend and be spent for the kingdom of heaven than to float on flowery beds of ease. I'd rather go out on the bloody seas of combat and die that way in battle than be a spectator of the greatest battle of the ages, which is not only saving of souls, but saving our civilization. Let's talk a little bit more about the Holy Spirit in conclusion. The Holy Spirit is only worshipped in spirit and in truth. Nobody ever worshipped the Holy Spirit through creeds, formulas, or church dogma. God is a spirit, and He expects us to worship Him in the closet of our heart by presenting to Him a contrite and supple and amenable spirit that says, like the Apostle John, "Come, Lord Jesus, I come to do your will," David said. "I'm coming and I'm soft and I'm waiting and receptive to the Holy Spirit." That's the only way God is going to be worshipped, in spirit and in truth. And everything we do and all of our creeds and all of our doctrines of baptism and communion services and all of this, it can all be spiritually interpreted. Every bit of it can be made spiritual and be only enriched and empowered by becoming more spiritual. When we talk about baptism, let's talk about being baptized with the Holy Spirit. let's talk about the overflowing and empowering waters of washing with the Holy Spirit comes down and immerses us. And how really beggarly it is that we're put in some kind of an aluminum tank in a church and dunked under water, and we think now that some transcendent metaphysical apotheosis has come to our lives. No. That's that's outward form. That's physical and speaks of what can be seen and touched. And that's not what God is interested in. He is interested in coming and letting Him pour down on us a monsoon of blessings and spiritual water, washing away night and day every vestige of self-will and carnality out of our lives, so we are absolutely washed and clean. And at that time, then He can bring out the white linen of the saints and clothe us as a spotlessly clean bride for His fellowship. Furthermore, the Holy Spirit can only be accessed through total consecration and obedience. Scripture tells us that if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. No room for sinning saints who are sinning in a premeditated and a conscious way against the truth and the light they have. Sinning against the simple, clearly defined truths and requirements of Scripture. Now, of course, we're not talking here today about human error, and a lot of Calvinists call human impatience, weakness, and so on, even temper, they call that sin. It's not necessarily sin at all. A true sin, Scripture makes clear, and James makes it clear, to him who knoweth clearly that adultery, fornication, embezzlement, theft, idolatry, who knows clearly that those things are wrong and yet goes ahead and does them, to him it is sin. Many conservative activists give up the fight because we don't seem to be winning. It's very important to be being a long-term Christian fighter that we have a clear definition of what it is to win. Actually, winning in a physical sense is not what we are about as purveyors of the truth. Jesus did not win in the sense of overthrowing the Roman oppression of the Jews. No, he disappointed a lot of Jews. After he went to heaven, the Caesars were still levying their annual taxes and garrisons were clanking through the cities and so on. No, Jesus did not win in the sense of overthrowing the physical oppression of this world. He didn't even win in the sense of persuading the Jews that he was the Messiah. In fact, he would be considered quite a failure in both of those regards. But he did win in creating staggering spiritual truth and empowerment for all ages. Isn't that true? Spiritual power. He did win in proclaiming the whole truth in a dark time. Okay? Those are our patterns. If you're going to be a winner, let's make sure we understand that winning in this battle is not necessarily getting our bill passed or defeating bad legislation. It's creating staggering spiritual power by our faith and by our intercession, even by our deprivations, for the sake of truth. And it's winning by proclaiming the whole truth in a dark time. And this is what the prophets did. They had a clear conception that it was a victory for Christ's warriors just to speak the whole truth. I think it was Jephthah who stood up on a rock and he proclaimed the whole truth and then he ran for his life. He shouted out the truth and then he ran for his life. Well, at least the truth was spoken. It was a victory. He couldn't be there to militarily defend himself, but he had a great victory in speaking the truth. When we speak the whole truth within a deeply deceived world, at least there is the potential to rescue some souls from the deceptions they are in, rescue them from hell, and even enlighten and perhaps rescue and redeem our political system as well. We thus have victory after victory, even though we know we are predestined to lose in the political, social realm long term. It is predicted that we will eventually lose the battle on this terrestrial level, and only the second coming of Christ will bring physical victory. In fact, what if we could get physical victory on our own through our own political initiatives? What need would there be for the coming of Jesus Christ? It'd be kind of anticlimactic, wouldn't it? He'd say, well done, boy, thanks for getting my house in order here. Couldn't have done it without you. Oh, no. Let me tell you, when Christ comes, every option of hope will be utterly exhausted for the church and even for humanity. It'll be total confusion, total satanic infestation of this world. Only Jesus coming in the clouds, judging the earth, and bringing His Holy Spirit to redeem even the Jewish people can give any kind of hope to the world. And without Jesus, the whole world will realize that if Jesus hadn't come, how lost they would be. They will realize how inestimably valuable Jesus is to the survival and future of this planet. Thus, we are more than conquerors on the spiritual level right now as we work with the Holy Spirit and His leading. As the Holy Spirit comforts us and empowers us day by day, washing us night and day. Staying in the fight as Christian activists is thus about being under the guidance and comfort of the Holy Spirit at all times. It is also about rejoicing in all things, knowing that all things are working together for our good as believers. If we are blessed with victories in the physical realm, yes, we do rejoice. But if not, we rejoice even more, knowing, like Jesus, we have been faithful and an eternity of reward awaits us. Amen.
Amen.